The following sermon, entitled Jesus Our Savior, was preached on the morning of February 21st, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We will begin reading at verse 25, and we will take the time to read through the end of the chapter. John 6, the previous context is the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and then Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee to his disciples, and now they've come to Capernaum. The people have come looking for Jesus in Capernaum. Verse 25, we read, "And when they had found him on the other side of the sea," that is, those who were fed the previous day, "they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not amongst yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of John 6 and really the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning in Lord's Day 11. Heidelberg Catechism is a faithful summary of the main truths that are taught in Scripture. We are making our way through it. We're up to Lord's Day 11. This can be found in the back of our songbooks on page 8. Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saveth us and deliver us from our sins, and likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. To whom else shall we go? That was Simon Peter's confession, and that's our confession this morning as we gather together. As Reformed believers, we confess that there is no one else to whom we can go for salvation. We confess that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved than by the name Jesus. But yet, while that's our confession, we still need to be reminded of that truth. We need to be reminded of this truth because of all of the opposition to this truth, whether that opposition comes in the form of liberalism or Arminianism or atheism, whatever it may be, there are many who deny that Jesus is the only Savior from our sins. And there's so much opposition to this truth. It can affect us. It can impact us. And we can begin to wonder. We can begin to doubt. What if we have it all wrong? What if there really is something else that we must do in order to earn our salvation? Those questions indicate we need the reminder that we will hear this morning. But now more to the point, we need that reminder because of that old man of sin within, that sinful part that's still in every one of us. Because that old man of sin hates this truth. He's opposed to the truth that there is only one Savior. And therefore, the old man wants us to look elsewhere. The old man wants to convince us that we must somehow earn our salvation. And therefore, we need a reminder that Jesus is the only and complete Savior. And the fact that we need such a reminder underscores the wisdom of the practice we have as a Reformed Church of Heidelberg Catechism preaching. Because to be honest, if we did not have this practice in place, it would be very unlikely that I would be preaching a sermon on the name Jesus at this time. Because after all, everyone already knows this. Even the youngest catechism students here know that Jesus is the Savior. So why do we need a sermon on these truths that are so basic, so fundamental? Because we need that reminder. And thus, we give thanks for the practice we have of going through the Heidelberg Catechism as it sets before us the basic truths of the Christian faith. The basic truths that, for example, are contained in the Apostles' Creed. Because that's what the Heidelberg Catechism is currently explaining. The Apostles' Creed was introduced in Lord's Day 7 as the content of our faith. And then in Lord's Days 9 and 10, the Heidelberg Catechism treated those articles that concern God the Father. And now we begin the section on God the Son. And we begin that by looking at the names of our mediator. And this morning we begin with the name Jesus, which name teaches us that He is our Savior. So the theme for this morning's sermon is Jesus, our Savior. First, we'll see He's the complete Savior from our sin. Second, the only Savior to whom we can go. And third, the sovereign Savior received by faith. Jesus, our Savior. The complete Savior from sin, the only Savior to whom we can go, and the sovereign Savior received by faith. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Those were the words that the angel Gabriel spoke to Joseph, who would be the adoptive father of Jesus Christ. You will remember that Joseph was ready to put away his espoused wife because every indication was that Mary had been unfaithful to him. And therefore, God sent the angel Gabriel to Joseph to explain the situation, to explain that this child had been conceived by the Holy Ghost, that this child in Mary's womb was the promised Messiah, and therefore he was to be named Jesus. And that means that this name was ultimately given to him by God. It was not Joseph who decided upon this name, nor was it Mary who came up with this name because she liked it. It was not even the angel Gabriel who assigned this name to this child. This name came from God Himself. It came from God Himself because He alone has the right to give a name to this child as the true and natural father of this child. And therefore, the angel was simply acting as a messenger on behalf of God the Father in giving this name, Jesus, to the child in Mary's womb. And it's significant that God Himself gives this name because it means that this name tells us who this person is, who this man is in truth. In other words, he's to be called Jesus because he is Jesus. His name reveals to us His character. It teaches us about who He is. so that by studying his names, we come to know our Savior. Which is exactly why the Heidelberg Catechism will spend 3 full Lord's days going over some of the names of our Mediator. But now the question becomes, why this name? That's the question that's asked in question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? What's the meaning of this name? What's the significance of this name? Well, the significance of this name is that it reveals to us both his person and his work. The name Jesus reveals to us the personhood, the identity of this individual. For the name Jesus literally means, and even the young children know this, it means Jehovah salvation or Jehovah saves. For the J-E, the Jah, is an abbreviated form of the word Jehovah, and the Sus is the word for salvation. So you put the two together and we get Jehovah salvation or Jehovah saves, and that tells us the person of this Jesus. It tells us who he is. He is Jehovah. He is the Son of God. But now more specifically, he is Jehovah in a form, if we can even put it that way, necessary for our salvation. Because he's Jehovah clothed in humanity. He's the Son of God in human flesh. And because that's true, he's able to save us. He's able to represent us and take our sins. He's able to endure the wrath of God on our behalf and satisfy God's justice. His name tells us who he is. Never in the history of the world has such an appropriate name been given to a child as the name Jesus to our Mediator. But not only does this name Jesus reveal his person to us, it also teaches us about his work. His work. His work is to save us. That's clear from the words of the angel to Joseph. He says in Matthew 1, verse 21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And that's likewise the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saveth us and deliver us from our sins. It puts us in, puts this in terms of his work, his activity. This is his mission, his purpose in being born of a woman. This is why he came into this world. This is his life calling to accomplish our salvation, and specifically to save his own people. That's what the angel tells us right at the outset, before he's even born, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He did not come to save every last person, but he came to save his own. He's a particular Savior. So we've established that this Jesus is Savior. But now we need to ask the question, well, what does he save us from? From what is he Savior? That's an important question because many wrong answers are given, but the truth of the matter is that he saves us from our sin, from our sin. And again, that's the word of the angel, Matthew 1, verse 21, "For he shall save his people from their sins," from their sins. And we need salvation from our sins because this is the source of our misery. This is our deepest, most fundamental problem, our sin. You believe that, right? You believe that our greatest problem is our sin. That question's worth asking because we can be tempted to think that we ultimately need deliverance from something else. We can be tempted to think that we have greater needs than salvation from sin. And to see that, we need only to look at the chapter that we read this morning, John chapter 6. There were many people who came flocking to Jesus looking for salvation, for deliverance. But they wanted salvation from something other than their sins. Some who came to Jesus wanted salvation from sickness unto health. And that's evident from the part of the chapter we did not read. John chapter 6, verse 1, verse 2, for example. John 6, verse 2, we read, "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased." Verse 2 is telling us why so many came to Jesus. They wanted to be healed. They wanted health. That's what they were looking to him for. And sometimes that's in us. Sometimes our thinking that it is that if only he would get rid of this sickness, if only he would get rid of this pain, that's what I really need him to take care of. So that we too want deliverance from all manner of disease. We're also tempted, like these Jews, to want salvation from Roman oppression and unto political autonomy. That too is part of what these people were looking for, as is evident from John 6, verse 15. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king." These people wanted Jesus to be their king. They wanted him to deliver them from the rule of Caesar. They wanted out from under the taxes. They wanted out from under the presence of the soldiers. And they wanted a king who would do as they desired. And is that not what so many want today? Deliverance from earthly rulers, from a liberal governor, so that we can begin to think, if only we had a good president, a good government, a good governor, that would be salvation. That's really what we really need at this time. We might also be tempted to think that we need salvation from the storms of life unto an easy life. And we say that in light of verses 16 through 21 of this chapter. 16 through 21 records Jesus coming to his disciples in the midst of that storm on the Sea of Galilee. And when he entered into the boat, the sea immediately became calm. It became flat. And we saw in a sermon recently that that points to his sovereignty over the storms of life. And we can begin to think that that's what we really need from him. If only Jesus would just get rid of all of the hardships, if he would just take care of all the trials and make my life smooth and easy, that would be salvation. Or we can begin to think that salvation is a matter of being delivered from hunger and poverty and unto wealth and prosperity, even as some did in this chapter. John 6, verse 26, we read Jesus telling them, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Jesus exposes why so many came to him, because they wanted their stomachs satisfied. They came to him simply for food. And that's a danger for us too. Not so much that we're looking for our daily bread because we live in such an affluent society, but we can fall into the wrong thinking that Jesus, our Savior, first and foremost, in the things that he gives us, the possessions that he gives us. And now with regard to all these examples of different things people might seek salvation from, we need to be clear that many of these are legitimate needs. There's real problems that we've just described, and we don't want to minimize that, but yet we want to avoid the wrong thinking that these other examples represent our primary need in life, the thing that is first and foremost. When the reality is that our greatest need is deliverance from sin, from sin. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's the teaching of the confessions. And to impress this upon us is exactly the reason the Heidelberg Catechism started the way it did, with that first part on our sin and misery. It was showing us the greatness of our sin. It was showing us that because we tend to minimize our sin. We tend to sort of sweep it under the rug as though it's not really that big of a deal. But sin is the problem. Because on account of our sins, we were at enmity with God. On account of our sins, we were the children of wrath. And on account of our sins, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. That's the main problem. And now, only to add to that, sin is also the root cause of all of the other problems. So that whether directly or indirectly, all those other examples we listed of things that we might need and the problems that are out there, all of them trace their source back to sin. And that means it was an act of supreme love on God's part that He sent the Savior that He did. It would not have been love if God sent some other Savior to relieve the symptoms of sin, to put a Band-Aid on the problem without taking care of the problem. But in His love, He sent one to save us from our sins, and He named Him accordingly. He named Him Jesus because He's the Savior of His people from our sins. Because you see, if something else was the greatest problem, God could have sent an appropriate Savior and named Him accordingly. If the greatest problem we had in life was sickness and disease, well, then God would have sent a medical professional and named him doctor. If the greatest problem we had in this life was political in nature, God would have sent a politician and named him president. If the greatest problem was hunger, then God would have sent an expert in agriculture and named him farmer. Or if the greatest problem was economic, then God would have sent someone who knew finances and named him banker. But the greatest problem is our sin. And therefore, God sent a Savior. And He called Him Jesus. Because He is Jehovah Salvation. So the question is, do you still want Him? Do I? Or is it the case that we would be happy if we were still left in our sins but had perfect health instead? Is it the case that we would be okay if the guilt of sin was still there, but we had all of the possessions you could possibly ask for. Would we be happy if the pollution of sin remained? But we were allowed to indulge in all of the pleasures we could possibly find. If that's in our hearts this morning, and it is in all of us to one degree or another, then we need to hear the words of Jesus Christ. And he said, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" God in his love sent the Savior we need, one to save us from our sins. And what's so wonderful about the Savior is that he is a complete Savior. We've established he is Savior. That's clear from his name. We've indicated from what he saves us, that is, he saves us from our sins. And now we know he's a complete Savior, because it's one thing to know we need salvation from sin. But the question is, well, does he get us part of the way and we got to take care of the rest? How does this work? And the truth is, he's a complete Savior. That's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, especially in the second half of question and answer 30. Question and answer 30, we read this: "Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not." We'll come to the first part later. The second half reads this: "For one of these two things must be true, either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary for their salvation." The Catechism is saying is, he is a complete Savior. And there are multiple senses in which this is true. Jesus is the complete Savior in that he delivers us from both the guilt of sin as well as the pollution of sin. For when Adam fell into sin, not only did he become guilty before God, that is, from a legal point of view, he stood condemned before God, but Adam also became corrupt. He became sinful in his very nature. Jesus is a complete Savior, and that he delivers us from both. In Jesus Christ, there is not only justification, there's also sanctification. We're delivered from both the guilt of sin as well as the pollution of sin. He's also a complete Savior because he saves us not only from death, but also unto life. He's a complete Savior in that salvation contains both a negative and a positive. He delivers us from the death that we would otherwise be subject to, the punishment that we deserve, but he goes further in that he gives us the right to eternal life. He not only satisfied God's justice, he also perfectly kept the law so that we're delivered from death and unto eternal life. He's a complete Savior in that he performs the work of salvation from beginning to the very end. From the beginning, salvation is his work. And that's clear from John 6, verse 44, for example. "No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him." In the beginning, it's his work in that he draws his people irresistibly to himself. But he's a complete Savior in that he does not merely get it started and then leave it up to us to finish it, because he preserves us to the very end. John 6, verse 39. "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." He's a complete Savior, also in the sense that he performs a work not only for us, but also in us, not only on our behalf, but also upon us. He certainly performs a work for us, for he went to the cross on our behalf. He merited eternal life for us. But he's a complete Savior in that he also works in us. Through his Spirit, he works life in our hearts. He regenerates us. He's a complete Savior. Also because all of the blessings of salvation are based entirely on his work. So that we're justified initially on the basis of his perfect righteousness, but then also our final justification is likewise based entirely on his work. Not only is the covenant that God has established with us based on his work, but also the communion, the fellowship that we enjoy within that covenant. He is a complete Savior. And we've given a number of different examples in which this is true, and there are many, many more that we could give. All of this underscores the truth that one of my seminary professors once told us when he said that every drop of the ocean of our salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. Our salvation is truly like an ocean in its vastness, in its greatness, in how much it includes. But there is not one drop of that ocean that comes from anywhere else or anyone else other than Jesus Christ. He is a complete Savior. And therefore, he's also the only Savior, the only Savior to whom we can go. That Jesus is the only Savior is the teaching of the Catechism, especially in question and answer 29, second half. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. That's saying there is no other Savior. You can look long and hard and you will not find one. And that's also evident from the fact that that explanation is given to the question, why is he called Jesus? And the point is that he's the only one to whom this name truly applies. He's the only one that is truly Jehovah Salvation. Importantly, this is the teaching, though, not only of the Heidelberg Catechism, but of Jesus himself. Jesus himself taught that he is the only Savior. He did so in a passage that we're growing in our familiarity with. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus himself taught, I am the only Savior. And therefore, it's foolish to go anywhere else. But yet, we're tempted to look elsewhere. We're tempted to look elsewhere. This is true for all those who seek some other Savior altogether. And whether that's because they believe a different religion and therefore look to a Muhammad or a Buddha or whatever god they might have, or whether that's looking to a political figure, to scientific advancement, to entertainment for salvation, we're tempted to look to another Savior altogether. The temptation is also to look to a sort of co-savior alongside of Jesus Christ. So that the thinking is that, well, Jesus does most of the saving, but now we need someone else to sort of help him out a little bit. And this would be, an example of this would be all those who look to Mary or to some other saint as a co-savior along with Jesus Christ, someone who assists in saving us. But now the main temptation is not so much some savior, different savior altogether or a co-savior, but the main temptation is to look at ourselves, to think in some small way we contribute to our salvation. And this is a temptation because that old man is still present. He wants part of the credit. And therefore, he would have us to look at ourselves, our own works, as a part of which, as part of what gets us out of going to hell and a part of which gets us going to heaven. And what all these have in common is that they all maintain that salvation is by Jesus and Jesus plus Jesus and someone else, Jesus plus me. And let's not deceive ourselves as Reformed believers into thinking that we are somehow immune from such a mindset. Even if we would never admit it, even if we're not even conscious of it, there are subtle ways in which we too seek to set ourselves up as a sort of co-savior along with Jesus Christ. We can begin to point to other things as the reason for our salvation, whether it's our membership in the church, whether it's our service in the church, whether it's our theological orthodoxy. It could be that we start to think that, well, I'm a pretty good person after all. Better than everyone else out there in the world. Better than some of the people sitting right next to me. And therefore, because of that, I now have peace with God. We would never say that, but yet sometimes that's our thinking, even if only subconsciously. Or it's like this. I've been pretty good lately. I know I have that besetting sin, but I've gone like 2 weeks without falling into that sin. I've been on my best behavior, and therefore everything's going smoothly. Everything's right with me and with God. When we fall into that type of thinking, we too become guilty of a theology that says salvation is in Jesus and me. Jesus plus my own works. But beloved, we must see the folly in such thinking. And the Catechism makes that clear in question and answer 30. Question and answer 30, we come back to, and it says, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? So the question is asking, how do we evaluate others who confess their faith in Jesus Christ, profess their faith in Christ, but yet clearly look to salvation from someone else in addition to Christ? How do we view that? The answer is that they do not believe in Jesus. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. The answer of the Catechism is black and white.
If they look somewhere else in addition to Jesus Christ, then they're denying Jesus Christ because he's the only Savior.
And that's strengthened by that second part when it says, for one of these two things must be true, either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation.
Catechism says there's only two options. Either looking to Christ alone as the complete Savior, that's option one, or,
well, really all the other options. Whether that's looking to a different Savior altogether, whether that's looking to Mary, whether that's looking to myself. And with all of those other options, to look there is to deny Jesus Christ. And really, what an offense to Christ if we look somewhere else. You see, we would not be doing him a favor if we said, well, Jesus will let you take care of this much, but we'll take care of this last little bit. We don't want him to have to bear the whole load by himself. That's too much. We'll take a little part. That's an offense to Christ. That's an affront to his saving work. Because it's setting ourselves up next to him as a co-savior. Jesus says, I am the way unto the Father. And when we bring ourselves, our works into the picture, then we're saying, well, we're a part of the way. And worse than that, we're implying that God gave him the wrong name. Jesus is Jehovah Salvation. And if and when we believe that we contribute in some small way to our salvation, we're implying you gave him the wrong name. You should have named him a name that means Jehovah partly saves, or even Jehovah mostly saves. By looking at ourselves, it's as though we're signing a petition that we need to go back and we need to change the name, the way that people are going back and changing the names of schools these days. Jesus is the only Savior. Therefore, it's pride and folly to look anywhere else. Congregation, do not permit anyone to stand next to him in your heart. He is the only Savior. And thus we're to make the same confession as Peter did in John chapter 6. In John 6, we have many walking away from Jesus. John 6, verse 66. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. For Jesus to tell them that he was the bread of life come down from heaven, for them that was a hard saying. They did not want the truth concerning Jesus Christ, unless they left him. And after they were walking away, maybe while they were still in earshot, Jesus then asked his own disciples the question of verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And understand, Jesus does not ask this question with a sort of self-pity. He's not asking, well, are you going to leave also and just leave me here by myself? No. But he's asking this question for the sake of the disciples. They need to articulate a response more than they need to hear a response. By asking this question, he's drawing their faith out of them. And it was in response to this that Simon Peter made the beautiful confession of faith that he did in John 6, verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom else can we go? That says it all. That one question, rhetorical question, summarizes everything we've said already. There is nowhere else to go because Jesus is the only Savior. He is the complete Savior. All of salvation is found in Him. To whom can we go? Is that our confession this morning? Will we look to Him alone? That is, will we receive Him by faith? For the only way to receive Him is indeed by faith. Receiving the sovereign Savior by faith, that's our calling toward Him. We put it that way because that's the language of the Heidelberg Catechism in question answer 30. The very end says that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. And that receiving of the Savior is an activity of faith. The calling is to believe on Him, even as Jesus made clear at the beginning of His dialogue with these people who came to Him. John 6, verse 29, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. So that at the very beginning of this dialogue in which Jesus talks about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, He established at the very beginning what He meant by all that. We eat and drink Him by believing on Him. And evidently, Simon Peter was listening. He caught that. It's evident from what he said after his confession. Verse 68, we read Simon Peter saying, Lord, to whom else shall we go? And verse 69, we read, and we believe and are sure that as we know with a confidence that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon Peter expresses his dependence upon Jesus Christ. That life is found in Him alone. And therefore, if this morning you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the calling is to believe in Him, to look to Him alone, knowing that whosoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you do know Him and believe Him, then let us join Peter in making this confession our own and testifying to others about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Because is that not love? As those who know that the real problem is not social injustice or racial inequality or sickness or hunger or anything else, as those who know that the real problem is sin, and that there's only one Savior who can deliver us from that sin, will we tell others? Will we publish abroad this good news? Or are we going to be selfish with it? We're going to keep this to ourselves. We must not shy away from telling others, even if it means opposition. Because it's true.
This is a hard saying. The truth concerning Jesus Christ is an offense, a stumbling block for many, and therefore, when we proclaim this good news, there will be opposition, but yet, that must not hinder us, that must not prevent us from testifying of Jesus Christ. It certainly did not prevent Peter, who made this same confession before a group of men who were totally opposed to him. A group of men who had thrown him in prison the night before. In John 6, verse 68, Peter confesses, "To whom else shall we go?" That is, there is no one else to whom we can go for salvation. He makes a very similar confession in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, after a night in prison, he's standing before the Sanhedrin, who want to know by what power he healed a man the day before. In Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, we read the following. "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner." Now notice especially verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He's saying, there's no one else to whom you can go. And he's saying it to people who are totally opposed to that truth. He was willing to endure the opposition, even the persecution, to make known the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And so too must we not only make this confession amongst one another here in the church, but also abroad. "And when by his grace others come to believe, then we'll sound forth his praise all the more, because we recognize that he is the sovereign Savior." The sovereign Savior. Salvation's entirely his work. We've been emphasizing that from beginning to end, and now we make clear that that means that he's effectual in this work of salvation. That's what we mean by a sovereign Savior. He actually accomplishes salvation. That's the language of question and answer 29. Why is he called Jesus? Because he saveth us. Not because he tries to save. Not because he's willing to save. Not because he's able to save. But he saveth us. That is, he actually saves. He's efficacious in this work. That's Jesus' own teaching in John 6, verse 37. John 6, verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." They shall come to me. That is, by my grace, I will powerfully, irresistibly, sweetly draw them to myself. And that means that even as we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, we must not imagine that our faith is something that we can set alongside Jesus as the reason for our salvation. Faith itself is not the ground of our salvation, because Jesus Christ is the sovereign Savior. That faith came from him. It's part of the package of salvation. Right, essential students? We've talked about faith and said it's not a condition. And we've used the illustration of Pastor Cordes' container full of markers. And it's not that, well, here's the marker faith, and you start out with that, and then by that faith, you get the rest. But no, we take that marker, put it in the container with all the other markers and say, this package as a whole is given to us. It's a part of the gift of salvation. That is, faith is a gift because we have a sovereign Savior. That also means that if and when others come to believe through our witness, through our evangelism, we do not take the credit for that. But we recognize it was His work. He made His word efficacious in their hearts. He's the one who grabbed them and drew them to Himself. He's a sovereign Savior, which means all the glory goes to Him. For just as there is no one else to whom we can go for salvation, so also there's no one else to whom the praise should go for our salvation. It belongs entirely to the one whose name is Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise Thee for sending unto us Thy Son, for giving Him the sweetest and most precious name that we know, the name Jesus, a name that tells us clearly and loudly that He is our Savior, who efficaciously delivers us from our sins and gives us the right to eternal life. That all the praise and the glory be unto Thee, the God of our salvation. Amen.